I love this story of President Franklin D. Roosevelt. You know, he had that big smile. If you've ever seen pictures of him, he had this just this great big smile from ear to ear. And, you know, being president, you have to host quite a few White House receptions. And one of the things that he confessed that he got so sick and tired of were these receptions in which he would say things and people would never really hear him. They just kind of, whatever he said, they would just say their typical lines. They would say, you know, how lovely, just continue what you're doing. So one evening he had this special state dinner and he determined to test if people were really, really listening to him. So every person that came up to shake his hand, he would say the words, "I murdered my grandmother this morning." And do you know what kind of response he got? Was this, "How lovely. Just continue your great work," is what they would say. And it was going like this through all of the different ones that were coming up. He was putting his hand out with that big smile. He's like, "I murdered my grandmother." He was doing the whole thing, except for it came to one foreign diplomat. So he comes up, he puts his hand out with a big smile, and he says, "By the way, I murdered my grandmother this morning." And the diplomat responded by saying, "I'm sure she had it coming." You know, Jesus, up to this point in his ministry, has been saying lots and lots of things about himself. He has made clear that he is the Son of Man. He's even referred to himself as the Son of God. He even went so far as to say that God was his father. He even said that. And then he went on to say that Scripture spoke of him. But what's amazing about the Gospels, when you read through the four Gospels, Jesus often downplayed the miraculous healings that he did. And there were some cases in which he would heal someone and he would say, "Don't tell anybody." Which is kind of strange, because if you are the Messiah, you're wanting people to know. But Jesus would downplay it because he was waiting for this moment in which he would allow the public acclamation as to who Jesus was. Now, this passage we're looking at this morning is recorded in all four Gospels. It's here in Matthew 21, Mark chapter 11, Luke chapter 19, and then John chapter 12. So this must be an important passage to be recorded in all four Gospels. Now, this particular passage is often referred to as the triumphal entry. It's often called Palm Sunday. It is without a doubt the beginning of what we call the Passion Week. And that's the week that we entered into this morning, is the Passion Week. I love the book by Herbert Lockyer. It's one of my favorite books, and the title of it is "The Week That Changed the World." I love that title. Not only is it a wonderful title, but it is a wonderful truth. You see, there are two accomplishments that Jesus brought about on what we call Palm Sunday. There's two reasons behind what Jesus is doing here. Number one, it was announcing himself as King and Messiah. It was appealing to Israel to join his spiritual, not political, kingdom. He is fulfilling Scripture. Tasker says, Jesus entered Jerusalem for the last time in a manner in which he showed that he was none other than the Messiah, the Son of David, who was coming to Zion to claim the city as his own. The second purpose behind this triumphal entry is to force the people to decide either for or against him. And at the same time, it was to force the religious to deliver him up for crucifixion or the cross. And I would suggest to you this morning that that same purpose is needed this morning. Some of us have gone to church for many, many years, but we have never acknowledged Jesus as our Savior. We have never acknowledged him as the King, as the Messiah that died in my place for my sins. We think church attendance gets us there. It doesn't. Getting a Bible signed by the pastor doesn't get it. Memorizing scripture doesn't get it. Serving God doesn't get it. It's an important message that is needed today. And I tell you, this begins the week of all sorts of religious activities. People will make their yearly pilgrimage to church this week. So the religious bug is biting. And the sad part is people don't understand the meaning of Palm Sunday. So here's the thought of our passage this morning. The triumphal entry challenged people by proclaiming Jesus as Messiah, thus forcing them to make a decision about Jesus. That's the whole purpose of it. To force them to ask and answer the question, who is Jesus? Why did Jesus come? Those are the questions. Now, here's how we're going to break it down this morning. Verses 1 through 3, Jesus made preparation. We see some great preparation going into this triumphal entry that is given by Jesus. Secondly, in verses 4 through 6, Jesus fulfilled Scripture. Matthew makes it clear that what Christ is doing is the fulfillment of Scripture. And then thirdly, verses 7 through 11, Jesus made public. He allows his disciples and others to proclaim him openly. He wants them to openly confess him. So let's pick it up now in verses 1 through 3, and let's look at Jesus made preparation. Of course, we want to look at the context of this. We're just joining Matthew 21, so we want to get the context. And it says here in verse 1, when they had approached Jerusalem. Now, the context of this is Jesus has just left Jericho in chapter 20. And as he's leaving Jericho, he's starting the winding road to go west to Jerusalem. And as he's leaving Jericho, he has an encounter with two blind men that were able to see spiritually. They couldn't see physically, but their eyesight was superior to that of the religious. And in Matthew chapter 20, verse 30 and 31 says, and two blind men sitting by the road, hearing that Jesus was passing by, cried, Lord, have mercy on us, son of David. The crowd sternly told them to be quiet, but they cried out all the more, Lord, son of David, have mercy on us. So here were two blind men that had spiritual sight. They realized that Jesus was the fulfillment of the coming Messiah from the son of David. They even referred to him twice as Lord or as Master. So though they were blind, these men could really see. So it says that when they had approached Jerusalem. Now, by the way, this is a transition in the Gospel of Matthew. In Matthew chapter 14 through Matthew 20 is the retirement of the king. Jesus has withdrawn during these chapters to really put himself into the disciples. He wanted to prepare them for the cross. And so all of these chapters, 14 through 20, Jesus is instructing his disciples. He is preparing them for this Passion Week, is literally what he's doing. But now starting in chapter 21 through 27 is a heading known as the rejection of the king. And it all begins with the triumphal entry of Jesus forcing people to make a decision. Do you know that 30% of the Gospels covered the last week of Jesus' ministry? 30%. That's a big chunk, isn't it? When you think about his ministry of three and a half years, 30% that is recorded in the Gospels is concerned about this seven-day period, this week period that we are beginning to look at this morning. Of course, we will continue on Wednesday. We will continue on Friday. And then, of course, we'll look at it on Sunday, which is the resurrection. So it says here that when they had approached Jerusalem, Jerusalem's an interesting city. It is literally the center of the world. It's the center of the world because it is the center of redemption. It is the place that God had planned for his son to die for the sins of the world. The name Jerusalem means city of peace or foundation of peace. Isn't that interesting? That's kind of almost a funny name, isn't it? When you look at all the conflicts in the Middle East, what is always included? Jerusalem. The city of peace is the place in which there isn't any peace. But the peace that God is referring to is the peace that would come through the sacrifice of his son, a relationship with his son. Luke says this in Luke 19:41, when he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and he wept over it. Jesus recognized that they were going to reject him as the Messiah. And ultimately, in 70 AD, they would pay the price for that. They would pay the price in which, again, Jerusalem would be besieged by Rome, and people would literally be murdered and killed to such a point they would run out of trees to crucify people. There were so many lives that were lost, and the temple would be destroyed. The city would be left in ruins. So as Jesus saw all of this, he began to weep because he realized they would reject him as the Messiah. They would reject the answer for their sins. Now, Jericho itself is 15 miles northeast of Jerusalem. Jerusalem sits on 2,550 feet above sea level, but Jericho is 1,200 feet below sea level. So when you leave Jericho and you head up to Jerusalem, you're going to an elevation of 3,700 feet. Now, I've done this before, and I'm telling you, it is something else. You want to get your heart going, this is the way to do it. And we've done it one time by bus. You're able to get out and look around and observe and so forth, but going by bus is not fun. There are hairpins all the way up from Jericho, and there's points in which the bus goes over the hairpin, and you swear the tires are hanging in midair. That's how bad it is. So it is quite an elevation change from below sea level to above sea level is literally what it is. And so it mentions that he had come to Bethanage. The word Bethanage means house of figs. We can't find the city. It was a city believed to be 2 miles east of the Mount of Olives, a small little community that really can't be found. And then he mentions the Mount of Olives, which is east of the Temple Mount. It is an amazing mountainside or hillside that overlooks the city of Jerusalem. It overlooks the Temple Mount. In between the Mount of Olives and the temple is this ravine area known as the Kidron Valley. And when I say valley, we start thinking this long distance, maybe from here, you know, up to our local mountains, but it's not that far at all. It would be about from here to San Bernardino Avenue. That's about the distance of the Mount of Olives looking over the Kidron Valley to the Temple Mount. Then Jesus sent 2 disciples. Now, I want us to note this. When you read all 4 accounts, it does not tell us who these disciples are. So it's rather foolish to say, I know who they are. You don't know who they are. I don't know who they are. No one knows who they are because the Bible doesn't record it. And then it says in verse 2, saying to them, go into the village opposite you. Now, we don't know what city this is. Most believe it's Bethany. You recognize Bethany, of course, was the city where Lazarus and Mary and Martha were from. This is a little area just over, you know, east of the Mount of Olives. But I want us to note something here. Notice that this triumphal entry begins with Jesus giving directions. Jesus speaking directions to his disciples. And you know, let me suggest to you this morning, this is why we're here this morning. We're here to hear from heaven. We are here to have God speak to us. I love that saying, when the Bible speaks, God speaks. And that's true. So we're here this morning to have an encounter with God. Well, this is their encounter. God pulled 2 of his disciples and he began to speak to them and give them directions. And it says, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. Now, according to Luke 19:30, he says, you will find a colt tied on which no one yet has ever sat. Now, some look at this instructions that Jesus gives to two of his disciples, and they basically have two takes on it. Some look at this and they say, this is a miracle. Jesus is using his omniscience. He's all-knowing. And he is telling the disciples when they get there, this is what they're going to see. This is how they're to respond and so forth. So, and I think it's, I like to believe that's my position. I believe that that's probably what happened. The second view is that it's not a miracle. Jesus is just making preparations. He has been to Jerusalem a number of times. And so some believe that on a previous journey to Jerusalem, Jesus met with the owner of the donkey and the colt and made these arrangements. Now, again, I don't know why it would be so hard for Jesus to use his omniscience, being all-knowing. If you go back to Matthew chapter 9, we saw an example of his omniscience in Matthew 9, 2 through 4. It says, and they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. Seeing their faith, Jesus said to the paralytic, take courage, my son, your sins are forgiven. And some of the scribes said to themselves, this fellow blasphemes. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, why are you thinking evil in your hearts? So why should it be difficult for us to believe that Jesus is omniscient, that he's all-knowing? Because we see it over and over and over again in the Gospels. Jesus knew what their thoughts were. Jesus knew what was within man. But some have a difficult time with that. And I think it really stems back to the point in which they don't realize who this is. This is the King. This is God in the flesh that is declaring himself the Messiah. They have a hard time with that, as Jesus will announce and allow them to announce who he is. They still won't fully get it. We get to the end of the chapter, and he basically says they thought he was a prophet. They missed the whole point. Now, a donkey is full grown and it's a female. So that's what the donkey was. And the colt was, again, a young donkey that's within a year of age is what it is. Now, a donkey or a colt in Scripture is symbolic of a peace. Speaks about it in Zechariah 9:9. We'll see this in just a moment. It represented peace, that when a king or an individual would come on a donkey, they were coming in peace. If they came on a horse, they were coming to conquer. They were coming for war. We see this in Revelation 19:11 through 19. When Jesus returns, he returns on a horse. And those of us that are with him will be riding horses too. Probably wouldn't be a bad idea to get some horse lessons. Probably wouldn't be a bad idea. So they came in. Some call it the heavenly bonanza scene. I don't know if that's true or not, but they came in on horses. And Jesus is coming at his second coming. He is coming to claim earth as his own. So this scene of a donkey and a colt is that of humility. He is coming humbly before them. You know, a one-year-old donkey or colt is one vile animal. It really is. I was reading up on it. They says they will bite you. They will kick at you. I mean, this is one vile, vile animal. And what's more miraculous about this, Jesus is going to get on this colt and ride it into Jerusalem. Now, again, this isn't a problem for us because we realize he is Lord and King of creation. He's the creator. For any of us to get on that, we'd be having the ride of our life. But for Jesus, being the creator, this was nothing to him. He sat on that colt. It was the most peaceful, smooth ride that a person has possibly ever experienced. Notice verse 3. This is strange. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them, and immediately he will send them. How do you like those? That'd be interesting. After the service, I go up to one of the ushers and say, you know, go over to Victoria Gardens, and there's a brand new black Bentley in the parking lot over there by the Cheesecake Factory. The keys are in it. If someone asks you what you're doing, say, Pastor Terry has need of it, and just take it. By the way, if you do that, you're going to be starting a prison ministry is what you're going to be doing. Does that sound strange? The Lord has need of it. What I think is even stranger is, this is the creator of the heavens and the earth. What could God possibly have need of? Really, when you think about it from that perspective, it is quite an interesting question. What could God possibly have need of? We know that he created the stars. He flung them into their places. But at the same time, Jesus once said, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. The one that flung the stars into their places. Here's Jesus that created all of the oceans and the rivers and the streams and the brooks of the world. As he's hanging on the cross, he says these words, I thirst. The one who created it all. He's the one that sustains all of mankind. And we read through the gospel, Jesus fell asleep in the stern of a boat during a storm. Here he created the universe and he had to borrow a tomb for his burial. So it is kind of a strange thought when you think of these words, the Lord has need of it. You know why I think it's recorded for us? Because God wants to use me and you. Does God have to use me and you? No. But God chooses to use you and me. I love that example in Acts 8 where Philip is led by the Spirit to join this Ethiopian eunuch, this court official. And there Philip begins to share the gospel with this man, and this man comes to the realization of who Jesus really is and then even baptizes him. What an amazing thing that God could use someone like Philip. God could use someone like us. You know, this week before us, we have opportunities like we haven't had the rest of the year. We get an opportunity to tell people what's important to us. The most important week of our life is this week. The week in which Jesus took upon himself the sins of the world. He literally died in my place, in your place, so that we could be forgiven of our sins. So we get the opportunity this week to share with people. Maybe you'll have a coworker that's going through something, and you take that moment to say, you know, I noticed you're going through things. Can I please pray for you? Or if they choose not to allow you to pray right then and there, then you can say, you know what, I am going to pray for you. I'm going to pray for you. And then I would even check up on them. I really would. Throughout the week, I'd say, you know, I've been praying for you throughout the day. I just want you to know that I love you, I care about you, and I'm praying for you. What an opportunity we have this week to share Jesus. What an opportunity we have to share Scripture, to invite them to join us. What an incredible opportunity we have that God can use us this week. Well, this brings us now to verses 4 through 6, Jesus fulfilled Scripture. Verse 4 says, this took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Now, Matthew's gospel uniquely has over 129 quotations from the Old Testament. Now, that's more than any New Testament book. Now, why is this? Because Matthew's gospel was written to the Jew. So Matthew makes clear by cross-referencing and pulling verses from the Old Testament that Jesus is the fulfillment of what God had promised. Jesus fulfills Scripture over and over again. 129 times, Matthew makes note of. So verse 5 says, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. You know that this prophecy that I'm reading to you is from Zechariah 9:9. It is a prophecy that was given 500 BC. So over 500 years before Jesus, this prophecy was given regarding the Messiah, the Son of God, the Son of Man. It was given. Zechariah 9:9 reads this way, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey." If you're taking notes, you're also going to want to jot this down. Jot down Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. Because Daniel, and we looked at this before, and I'm not going to look at it this morning because it's a lot of details to it. Daniel speaks of 69 weeks, actually 70 weeks, and Jesus fulfilled those 69 weeks, and there is yet 1 week to be fulfilled. And quite interesting, the tribulation is that week or 7 years. So Jesus fulfilled it to the T. He fulfilled it. So not only was there this 500-year prophecy given by Zechariah, but Daniel also spoke specifically of the Messiah coming into Jerusalem and made mention of it. So again, Jesus the King was going to defeat a much greater enemy than Rome. And this is what the people wanted. They wanted deliverance from Rome. They didn't realize that Jesus came to deliver them from sin. Sin, without a doubt, is the greatest enemy that mankind will ever face. You know, we're born into this world in sin. If we don't put our faith in Jesus Christ and we die in that condition, we will continue to be separated from God for all of eternity. This is an enemy that has no boundaries. Sin is universal. Every human being has this in common. We are sinners by nature and we are sinners by choice. And the sad thing about this message this morning is there's still a lot of people that all they ever think about is their local Rome. They don't realize the sin that they have that needs to be dealt with. They're so concerned over their marriage that's maybe falling apart. That's their Rome. They're concerned about getting that position in the company. That's their Rome. They're concerned about a relationship that's gone sour and difficulties with neighbors, difficulties with coworkers, difficulties within the home. Maybe it's a physical ailment that is our Rome. And this is all we have. We come to God, it's so God can fix my Rome. God can fix my marriage. God can heal my body. We don't realize there's an enemy much, much greater and more profound than that, that's our sin. And only Jesus Christ can deliver us from our sins. And Matthew 21:6 says, "And the disciples went and did just as Jesus had instructed them." You know, after God sends us, we must obey. And that's what we see here. God initiated, he spoke to them, he told them what they would see, what they would encounter. Then, following God's word, they went back and did exactly what Jesus told them to do. I believe what we have here is a careful, thought-through, organized plan. This was so important, what was about to happen. Jesus was going to be publicly acknowledged as the Messiah and as Israel's king. So this brings us now to our third and final point here in verses 7 through 11, Jesus made public. So verse 7 says, "And they brought the donkey and the colt, and they laid their coats on them, and he sat on the coats." Now what kind of ride was this? I think it was an incredible ride. I think it was a wonderful ride. Any of us that had hopped on, we would have been on the news tonight getting bucked off. That's what would have been our scene. But with Jesus being the creator, being the designer, Sitting upon that colt in which no one had ever ridden was a calm, calm ride. You see, Jesus breaks people who make colts and donkeys seem tame. There was a service I initiated over many years back. I think it was the early 90s. I conducted a funeral service. There was a family that was in this church, and their son had been just a bad, bad person. And when I say that, I mean he was really bad. Matter of fact, he did many, many years in San Quentin. And while he was in San Quentin, his parents told me that he came to salvation and he was radically changed, but then when he got out, he just suddenly died. So right away, I'm thinking, okay, you know, again, and I'm being honest, every time I do a funeral, I've never met anyone going to hell. I've never, ever met a person that went to hell. Everybody's a Christian. Everybody believed in God in their own way. And at the end of the day, they all go to heaven. It's like the movie, All Dogs Go to Heaven, and they don't. But some people think that. So I just said to him, well, you know, is there anybody that I can talk to that can kind of help me out to understand your son? He goes, yeah. He goes, would you like to talk to the chaplain in San Quentin? I said, I would love to talk to the chaplain in San Quentin. So this chaplain called me on the phone, and he says, you have questions regarding so-and-so? I go, yes, I do. I go, was this person a genuine follower of Jesus? And he says, yes. He said he was one bad person. Matter of fact, one of the reasons he was incarcerated was his girlfriend burnt his biscuits, so he stuffed her into the oven. I mean, this guy was a bad guy. And he said he literally ran the prison. He was the guy that ran that prison. He was the baddest of the baddest. He really was. He was just a bad person. But he goes, I want to read something to you, he goes, and basically I'm just paraphrasing what he said. He said, I've done a lot of bad things in my life, but one of the greatest experiences I ever had was when I was filled with the Holy Spirit. So here's a man that was a wild donkey or colt that God tamed. Maybe we can think of someone like that this morning that we think is beyond the Lord. How could God ever change this person? Oh, God loves changing wild donkeys. He loves doing it. He loves getting a hold of them. And he can take someone that is just so out of control, and God can change. You look at the Apostle Paul, one of the greatest examples of conversion, an individual that was wanting to extinguish Christians and the followers of Jesus, who became really one of the greatest instruments of the New Testament church. God is in the business of doing that. And that's what this day celebrates, this triumphal entry, that Jesus would take upon himself the sins of the world. Verse 8 says, most of the crowd spread their coats in the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them in the road. Now, there's three different groups that are present in Jerusalem, and I want to call attention to who they are. First of all, there's the Passover visitors from outside Judea. John chapter 12, verse 12 and verse 18 makes mention of all of the visitors that had come for the Passover from outside of Judea. Secondly, there were local people that had been there because of the witness of Lazarus being raised from the dead. This is John chapter 12, verse 17, makes mention. So there were folks that were there for this Passover because they were so touched by Lazarus being raised from the dead. And the third group was the religious leaders who were greatly concerned about what Jesus might do during the feast. It's kind of like a powder keg, and they're kind of wondering, what's Jesus going to do? John chapter 12, verse 19. But I want you to notice the wording here. Most of the crowd spread their coats in the road. A kind of a Southern California vernacular to this would be, this is the red carpet treatment, is what it is. They literally took their cloaks off of themselves, they threw it on the ground, and allowed this donkey with Jesus on it to walk upon it. It mentions that others were cutting branches from the trees and were spreading them in the road. Now, John 12:13 mentions they were cutting the branches of palm trees. This is where Palm Sunday comes into it, because John's gospel mentions that these were palms that they were cutting, the branches that they were throwing down along with their cloaks in which they were walking on. Now, palm branches speak of nationalistic desire for deliverance from Rome. It was 150 years earlier than Simon Maccabeus had brought about a great victory, and it was there that he demonstrated his victory and over his enemies, in that they used palm branches as a sign of victory and that of rejoicing. So verse 9 says, "And the crowds going ahead of him and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest.'" Notice they were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David." Have you ever learned that it's so much easier to shout than it is to obey? Have you ever noticed that? There's a husband and wife that were talking about going to the Holy Land, and the husband says, "Man, I can hardly wait." He goes, "Hopefully we can go. We can go there into Egypt, and maybe I can stand on the mountain and I can shout out the Ten Commandments." And his wife said, "I think it would be a lot better if we stayed home and obeyed the Ten Commandments." Don't you love your wife? There's such blessings, you know. But it is true what she said. There's something about shouting something versus doing it. There's something about repeating what you should do versus doing it. And what we have here is very, very typical. These people are going to shout, "Hosanna to the Son of David," and less than a week later, they're going to be shouting, "Crucify him." The exact crowd. So it is much easier to shout than it is to obey and to practice. And people can be so fickle. God help those that look to people. Because people change all the time. I mean, we're watching the whole political climate and all the changes that go on. A few months back, Elon Musk could walk on water. Some of you know what I'm talking about. Now they're blowing up and destroying his car lots and his car dealers. And what's going on here? See, this is the way the crowds are. This is the way people are. People are fickle. "Hosanna to the Son of David." Less than a week later, "Crucify him." That's what they do. Notice they were shouting "Hosanna." What does "Hosanna" mean? "Hosanna" means "save now," or "save, we pray." Or another way of saying this is "grant salvation." They were wanting salvation from Rome. God is offering salvation from sin. All of us have our local Romes. God wants to deliver us from our sins. Salvation from our sins. Then it says, "Blessed," and then it says, "to the Son of David." Do you know that Matthew exclusively refers to Jesus as the Son of David 10 times in Matthew's gospel? Why? Because again, Matthew was written to the Jews. It was written specifically to Israel, that Jesus, the Messiah, would come through the lineage of David, through Israel. So 10 times it mentions the Son of David over and over and over again. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," or literally, "the one who comes representing Yahweh." Blessed is the one that comes representing Yahweh. "Hosanna in the highest," or "praise to Yahweh." And that's exactly who Jesus is. He is the Son of God. He says, "I always do that which pleases the Father." Jesus was the Son of God / Son of Man. Now, Psalm 118 is called a psalm of ascent. It was used by Israel as they would ascend the Temple Mount to worship God at the various feasts. And so he's quoting from this. This is Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26. O Lord, do save, we beseech you. O Lord, we beseech you, do send prosperity. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. Now, the same psalm, Psalm 118, is going to be quoted by Jesus in verse 42 of this same chapter of Matthew 21. Jesus is going to go back to the psalm that's being used to praise him, to bring honor to him, to exalt the Messiah, to exalt the King, and he's going to quote Psalm 118, verse 22. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. The very cornerstone that's necessary for the temple was rejected. The very one that is necessary, the Son of God, the Son of Man, the Messiah, and the King, was rejected. Now, Luke adds this in Luke 19, 39 through 41. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." But Jesus answered, "I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out." And when he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and he wept over it. You know, Jesus was being praised by the people. He was being acknowledged by the people. And the religious were offended by their display of honor of Jesus. Isn't it amazing how we can go to watch the Lakers and we can paint half of our face, you know, gold and purple and scream till we lose our voice. And you know what we call them? Laker fans. You can go over to the Big A. You can put one of those rally monkeys around your neck. You can get out the red cowbell and shake the red cowbell. And you're called what? An Angels fan. But you go to church two times in 1 week, you lift your hands and you sing to the Lord, you're out of control. You're overdoing it. You need to knock this radical stuff off. Isn't it amazing when it comes to God that it's never a good time to praise him? It's never a good time to give him the honor and the glory and the praise. It never is. Oh, we can do it during a sporting event, but when it comes to giving thanks to the Lord, praising him, reading scripture, it's inappropriate. It's just not what we should do. So here is one of those few times in which Jesus is being praised, and what do they say? Stop it. Of course, when Jesus was at that dinner party and that woman Mary came and she broke that very expensive perfume worth over a year's wages and began to anoint him with it, they said, "What a waste. What a waste on Jesus. That could have been sold and given to the missions. That's where that could have gone." So the very few times in which God was acknowledged, he was worshiped, he was praised, he was given honor, each time people stepped in and said, "This is not appropriate, we need to cease and desist." Look at verse 10. And when they had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, "Who is this?" Again, we keep in mind there's a mixture. The pilgrims, the locals, the religious. Now, some look at this and say, was Rome threatened by this? This is a procession. These are thousands and thousands of people are acknowledging Jesus as the King, and they're proclaiming him as a Lord. Let me read this to you. This is a Roman procession. This would be a Roman triumph. This is an amazing, amazing description. When a Roman general would come back from a conquest, it was called a Roman triumph. It wasn't called that until 5,000 casualties to the enemy had taken place. There would be thousands of citizens lining the streets, priests burning incense to their honor, and there the general would come in a gold chariot followed by a long procession of prisoners, spoils, and there would be a parade with elephants and tigers. It would end with the prisoners fighting in the arena with the wild beasts. The party would sometimes go on for 2 to 3 days and nights. But you see, this was no threat to Rome because this was a spiritual kingdom, not a physical kingdom. This is why Rome was never threatened by this. You could have called this an insurrection, but it really wasn't. Because Jesus is a king of a spiritual kingdom. Notice they were saying, who is this? And I would suggest to you this morning, that is the question of questions. John 12, 13 says, look, he took the branches of the palm trees. They went out to meet him and began to shout, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. Or quite literally, Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee, is the messianic son of David, the King of Israel. So do you see what they're saying? He's a prophet. He's not the Son of God. He's great and he's the Messiah, but he is not the Son of God. He is not God's Son. He is not the deliverer of our sins. He is the one that is going to deliver us from our local Rome. This is what the people believed. So look at verse 11. And the crowds were saying, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth. This is a very encouraging insight. In John 12, 16, John adds this, which really helps us. These things the disciples did not understand at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered these things that were written of him and that they had done these things to him. Even the disciples did not fully grasp what this triumphal entry of Jesus was all about. Jesus specifically died on the Passover, specifically at the time in the temple in which they were slaughtering the lambs for Passover. Why? Because Jesus was the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. The timing of this is absolutely mind-blowing. Some historians say that the blood that came out of those lambs mingled with the water that ran down into the Kidron Valley, and it looked like a brook of blood that was going down. That is symbolic of Jesus who would pour out his life blood for the sins of the entire world. I want to close this morning with a quote and two things this morning, two thoughts that I want to leave us with. First of all, this quote by C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis once said, Jesus is either a lunatic, a liar, or a Lord. Which one is Jesus? Is Jesus a lunatic? Is he a liar? Or is he Lord? He said, really, when you take all of what Jesus said and all that the Gospels record, you really come down to those three options as to who Jesus is. He's crazy, he's a liar, or he's Lord. I'm going to close with just two thoughts this morning. Number one, is Jesus both King, Lord, and Messiah, Savior in my life? That's the question. Is he? Not that he died for the sins of the world. Did he die for my sins? That's the question. Do I acknowledge him as my King and my Lord? And then secondly, have I found that it's easier to shout than it is to obey? God wants our lips, hearts, and our actions. That's what he wants this morning. He doesn't want us just shouting Hosanna to the Son of David and then not trusting him. He doesn't want that. He wants both our lips and our heart. He wants us to trust him this morning. He came and he conquered the greatest enemy, that of sin. That's what we're celebrating this week. That's what this week's all about. If we miss that, we miss the purpose of this week. It's at the store, you know, and it's so bizarre. Easter bunnies. You know, what is Easter? I mean, there's so many Easter bunnies. The only thing I love about Easter is I love the peanut butter eggs. Those are great. I don't know what they have to do with Easter, but I like them, you know. It's like, and you see people just going crazy over this stuff, the decorations and the food and the dresses and all the different stuff that people get into. And how sad that it'll be yet another Easter, another resurrection, and losing the meaning and never understanding what it's about.